If you haven't already done so, you may turn, if you like to, Romans chapter 16, the main text that we're going to be working from. A very good morning to all, members and visitors alike. Thank you so much for being here. As you get to Romans chapter 16, you'll be reminded of the question that you asked yourself probably half an hour or so ago, and that is this: what in the world did Keith Tynes ever do to Hal Hammons so that Hal would make him read this passage out loud in front of all these people? Well, I would tell you, but I don't want to embarrass Keith. No, actually, there's a bit of a story behind that. I think Tuesday, I had decided that this is what I was probably going to preach on Sunday morning, and I did not want to spring this reading on just anybody. But it seemed like the obvious reading for the text in question, and so I contacted Bill Hastings and asked him who the proper reader was going to be, and he told me. I said, "Oh, Keith's all right. Keith can handle it. We'll be all right, I think." And we are, and we're grateful. There is no more important task in the Lord's church than the reading of God's Word, and it's something we take for granted a lot, I'm afraid. Romans chapter 16 is a passage that oftentimes we kind of gloss over, for reasons that we've alluded to already. It's just difficult to read. And the same factors that make it difficult to read seem to make it rather inconsequential for us. I'd never met Prisca and Aquila and all these other people whose names I don't have to pronounce now. Thanks, Keith Hines. I never met any of these people. You didn't either. And so the personal greetings that Paul has for these ones doesn't seem to be all that relevant. Maybe it's not. In the most immediate of senses. But what I think is important is the notion of greeting, the notion of making an effort, pardon me, to extend a greeting, to extend fellowship to brothers and sisters in Christ. Originally, I had entitled this sermon Kissing Lessons, and I had a picture of a woman's face with a big red lipstick on it. And I said, you know, that's just too much. I don't want to get into that. It's too much hassle probably for the benefit, small benefit that it might come from that. We'll stick with greeting one another. That'd be all right. But I do think that there is a tendency when we get to verse number 16, and we talk about this holy kiss, and it's mentioned elsewhere in Scripture too, the tendency to say, well, you know, we don't kiss one another anymore. That's a cultural kind of thing. And a handshake is kind of our modern-day American equivalent of it. So we extend the holy handshake, and that's kind of the same thing. And everybody just kind of breathes a sigh of relief because they were afraid the preacher was going to tell them they had to go start kissing one another. And then we're done. Okay, good, relief. We don't have to kiss. I think we let ourselves off the hook when we do that. I'm not suggesting that we do have to kiss. What I'm suggesting is that the matter of greeting one another is more serious than we oftentimes want to let on. And something that Paul took extremely seriously. In fact, the notion of greeting is addressed in three different ways in the text here in Romans chapter 16. We've touched on a couple of them already. We'll touch on another one in a second. But what I'd like to do is talk about the notion of greeting one another and try to take it a little bit seriously and maybe take a lesson or two as to how and when and we're to carry this out and perhaps be a little bit more motivated to do so as we go along. The first subset, if you will, of this greeting that we're going to talk about is brethren who are greeting close brethren, people who feel connected to one another directly, friends, we might say, which is most easily represented in the local church. The Greek word that is rendered greet in the New American Standard Bible here is the word aspasomai. That's a Greek word that's not necessarily any easier to pronounce than all these Latin words that Keith had to struggle through before. But I think I've got pretty close to what that is. Aspasomai is used 20 times in one chapter. 20 times the same word comes up. It's rendered as greet. Some versions have salute. In the South, we might say howdy or whatever. But it's a form of greeting. 20 times it is used, 26 people are mentioned by name as well as any number of others who are not mentioned by name, but who are alluded to in this context. Nine different people in Romans chapter 6 extend greetings, specifically, to someone else. This is an indication of the need, the compulsion that Paul and that others felt in making a connection to a brother or a sister in Christ. And by the way, a lot of the women, a lot of the names mentioned are female names. Yet, generally speaking, it is a word regarding a hello or a greeting. Not necessarily so. In Acts chapter 20, verse 21, it is also used in that sense in a goodbye. It's a fond goodbye that is mentioned in that particular context. And also it comes up in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13, where it is the patriarchs, Abraham and the other patriarchs, are mentioned as having seen the promises and greeted them from afar, welcomed them from afar. Is the idea there. They were looking forward to them. They were reaching out to the blessings that God had for them that were in a distant kind of place. All of these basically carry the same note, though, that there is a connection that is being made, a necessary, a close connection. Well, let's talk about what this holy kiss is then, this connection that we are forming with one another, whether it is a literal greeting between two people in the same proximity or perhaps an extended greeting, as was the case with Paul and his friends. A holy kiss, when we talk about a holy kiss, clearly we're distinguishing it from the kind of kissing that we typically hear about and watch on TV and that sort of thing. A holy kiss, in the context of the New Testament, is a kiss that distinguishes a Christian. In Luke chapter 7, verse 45, clearly it is a friendly kiss. It is one that carries with it a tone of approval, a tone of comfort, a tone of friendship. In that particular context, actually, it wasn't extended. Jesus is at the home of Simon the Pharisee. And he is commenting on Simon's reaction to this woman of ill repute who had been making such a to-do over Jesus. And Jesus comments on that occasion that when he had come into Simon's house, he had received no kiss. He had received no formal greeting. That's the same word here. And the implication, of course, is that he should have received it. And the commendation is to the woman who had been kissing Jesus' feet at this time. It is an emotional kind of thing. It is a connection. And a failure to kiss, in the case of Simon, is a sign of disrespect. We have a passage in Luke chapter 22, verse number 48, that indicates there is a level of intimacy. And we can understand how that would work. There are certain people who I do not especially want to get within kissing range of me. I'm supposed that you would probably say the same thing. We prefer to keep our distance from such ones, metaphorical and literal distance from such ones. Judas was one of Jesus' close friends. He was intimate with Jesus. He was close enough where it would be expected that when they would come into contact with one another, perhaps after a certain period of time, that greeting, that holy kiss, would take place there. Judas uses this kiss, or plans to at least, to identify Jesus in the dark for his conspirators. He has agreed with the court of the high priest to identify Jesus. And they didn't have street lights back then. It's quite possible that Jesus would have been indistinguishable in this late night hour or early morning hour. And so Judas comes up really close where he knows for sure that it's Jesus, and he's going to give him a specific kiss, and that's going to be what tells everybody who Jesus actually is. Well, Judas' kiss is another story. We can tell that story another time. But clearly in that context, we have an intimacy that's implied here. You don't just go up and give a holy kiss to a complete stranger. It's someone that you would connect with on an emotional, a personal level. And I think to a certain degree, the word holy has to imply a certain amount of chastity. that it is not a romantic kiss. It is not a sexual kiss. It is something that requires a degree of purity. Well, it requires complete purity, actually. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse number 1 and 2, Timothy is given instructions with regard to how he's supposed to deal with certain ones. And he's not to rebuke an older man, appeal to him as a father instead, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers. And he specifically says at the end of verse number 2, to the younger women as sisters in all purity. And that's interesting, I think. Why is it that the younger women get this special little add-on? Well, there's not really any concern that the friendliness between himself and the older men or the younger men or the older women might be taken the wrong way. But it might be taken the wrong way with the young women. And so when he is interacting with them, when he is giving them the holy kiss, as it were, he needs to make sure it is done in purity. That our interactions with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ are not sexual in nature. They're not selfish in nature. They are a reflection of the fellowship that we have with our Heavenly Father. And just as holy as that relationship is. Being willing to come into this close proximity with someone, in our context, a brother or a sister in Christ, implies a certain amount of interest. It implies vulnerability. It implies a willingness to trust. You do not welcome just anybody into your home, into your close proximity. If you're going into business with a potential partner, you're going to vet that partner very carefully. You're going to make sure that they are not going to drag you down, get you involved in some kind of nefarious ongoing. If you ask a woman to marry you, or if you're considering a man's proposition of marriage, you're going to consider that very carefully. Hopefully, you've already considered it very carefully. Before you get involved in something that's going to transform your whole life, before you welcome somebody in to become one flesh with you, you're going to make sure that that relationship is what you really want. That you make yourself vulnerable. And so therefore, and supposedly that's what handshakes were in the beginning. I don't know exactly how much of this is real, but the story goes, at least the story I've heard, is that men started shaking hands with one another as a demonstration of trust. That I'm, sorry lefties, most people are right-handed. And so therefore, most people who are carrying weapons are carrying them in their right hand. And so when a man approaches another man and extends his right hand, he's saying, essentially, I am unarmed. I am defenseless. You have an opportunity to take advantage of me here at this point, and I'm trusting that you're not going to do that. And then that person, of course, out of respect for him, is going to extend his hand, and they shake. It's a trust thing. In Romans chapter 16, we didn't read the first couple of verses, but there is a woman who is addressed there who, tragically, the only thing we ever talk about is whether she is or is not a deaconess. That's all we ever want to talk about with regard to Phoebe. Let's talk about what the Bible actually says she is and what Paul says about her. I commend to you, he says, our servant Phoebe. Presumably, Phoebe is either carrying this letter or she is traveling with the party that's carrying this letter. She has business in Cenchrea that has taken her to Rome. I commend you, our sister Phoebe, who is a servant at the church of the church which is in Cenchrea, that that you receive her in the manner of the Lord, manner worthy of the saints, that you help her in whatever manner she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. Phoebe is being extended to the church there in Rome. This is a woman who I respect, a woman who has been valuable to the saints. And she is presumably going to be trying to be involved in the work of the Lord for some period of time, maybe permanently, here in Rome. And Paul is vouching for her. I don't know exactly how much of this went on back then. I know some of it goes on now. I know that sometimes churches, if a brother is, not that I'm giving anybody any ideas, but a brother or sister or a family is deciding to move to another place, they'll send a letter with them. These people have been faithful workers here. They carry our commendation. We wish them well and Godspeed, and they're parting with us on good terms. Things of that nature. I'm not sure it's necessary, but I do know that that's appreciated when churches receive letters like that. It goes a long way. Even when complete strangers are vouching for somebody, when those strangers are of the Lord, it carries some weight. How much more so when Paul writes a letter with regard to Phoebe? He is saying, here is a woman who is extending herself. She is trying to be a part of you. She's trying to be a part of your work. And I'm saying you can trust her. You can extend fellowship to her in full confidence. This is the kind of greeting that we should be able and should be willing and eager to extend to one another. Instead of just arguing about whether kissing itself literally is necessary. Instead, let's focus on generating this enthusiasm for one another, where we are eager to greet one another. I wonder sometimes how good we are at this. I'm sure there are plenty of people in the house here who you would not especially want to kiss. I would go so far as to say that's probably a good thing. But in the terms that we're talking about today, the holy kiss, we're talking about, and whether it's a literal handshake or some other form of greeting, is it not the case that there are some brethren with whom you do not share a greeting for one reason or another? Let's take it a step further. Would it be fair to say, ask yourselves this honestly, we're not going to pass out any kind of questionnaires for this, but ask yourselves honestly, are there brothers and sisters in Christ in this fellowship that you as an individual avoid greeting? And if the answer is, well, if it's anything other than an absolute no, ask yourself why. Why is that the case? I realize that there are left side auditorium people and there are right side auditorium people. I get that. But I also get this, that there are people in this assembly who take great pains to greet every single person in this room. They may or may not do it. But that is the effort, a deliberate effort. And it's a whole lot more successful than the people who don't have that attitude. Is it possible that we are simply not connected to our brothers and sisters in Christ because we are trying to remain disconnected? And is that in harmony with what Paul says about greeting one another with a holy kiss? Things to think about. Let's move on. Let's talk a little bit about brethren greeting distant brethren. That's a little bit closer, actually, to what we're talking about here in the general sense. Most of the greeting that we see in Romans chapter 16 is talking about people greeting people in a distant place, which in the modern day is not necessarily that big of a deal. You can go online and get an email address and maybe a phone number for Christians all over the world and correspond with them regularly. Some of you do that now. The idea of reaching out to somebody that you've never met before is not an unheard of kind of thing. I don't know how many, I used to count how many different countries I had Facebook friends on. I gave up on that. It's not sure how profitable that ever was. But I do know it's more than one. It's a lot more than one. And that's not something to brag about necessarily, but it is an indication how broad our fellowship is and how exciting it is to be connected in heart and in mind and especially in faith with people in distant places. Paul makes it very clear in the Roman letter that he has never been to Rome. And he's certainly never been in company with the church in Rome, although he's kept company with some of them, at least two of them, on a regular basis in times past. And yet Paul greets 27 people by name in Romans chapter 16. 27. And Christians in a church that he had never met, in a town he had never visited. That's a remarkable thing. Now, I'm aware that Rome is kind of the center of the universe at this particular point in history, that all roads lead to Rome. I'm aware that in the case of Phoebe, for instance, and certainly in the case of Prisca and Aquila, that Rome, by its very nature, draws people from all different parts of society, all different parts of the world, and it's not especially unusual that a cosmopolitan man like Paul might know some people in Rome. We understand that. Still, 27 people. I would go so far as to say there might be people in this room who couldn't name 27 people by name in this church, let alone in some foreign church. One of these people is so close to him and so dear to him that he calls her his mother. Now, I have full confidence that that is a figure of speech. I don't think that is Paul's literal mother, the mother of Rufus that he mentions there, his mother and mine, he says. But clearly, she has behaved in such a way as to endear herself closely to Paul. This woman is mentioned 16th in the list, and not by name. Now again, you can read as much into that as you will. But I'll tell you this. If I were to write a letter to the church in Burnet, Texas, and if I were to mention 27 people by name, and Doris Hammonds was 16th, that would come up at Christmas. I would have to defend how I considered 15 people and put them in line in front of my mother. I think that is something of an indication. Again, you read into it as much as you want, but it's something of an indication. Not only how many people knew, but how firm and strong and deep his connections to those people were. We talk about extending our thoughts and prayers to people all the time. It's kind of a cliche these days. You hear it on TV. Sportscasters talk about thoughts and prayers, or used to anyway. Our thoughts and prayers are with them. Well, what do we mean by that? When we say, in so many words, that we are thinking about somebody and that we are praying for somebody, isn't that an indication that these people have a place in our heart that is permanent? That we have an ongoing interest in these people? Over and over again, we see Paul praying for these people, many of whom he had never met. We show indications of thankfulness in his prayers. In Romans chapter 1, verse number 8 and following, this is somewhat typical of Paul's letters. However closer or not close he may have been to the people, he writes similar things to this in most of his letters. Romans 1, verse 8, "First, I thank God through Jesus Christ for you all." This is what he says before he gets into any of the rest of it. "I have words that are going to help save your souls, but first of all, I'm going to say hi to you and I'm going to be serious about it. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed through the whole world. For God, whom I serve in the Spirit in my preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you." And he goes on, but that'll do for our purposes. Paul giving thanks for his brothers and sisters in Christ. How simple a concept, and yet how profound a concept. How easy it is for us to overlook that, or to turn it into a cliche. But I don't doubt that Paul's swearing by his Lord here, that this is true. Unceasingly, he says. And I don't think he means by this, "I pray for my brethren," in some kind of general sense, multiple times every day, and that counts as praying for the brethren in Rome. Maybe that's what Paul means here. I don't think so. I get the impression he prays for the church in Rome. I get the impression he prays for people in Rome, individually, at least 27 of them, and more as well. He's thankful for them. He's joyful at the contemplation of them. There are certain people in your life, you think of them and a smile comes to your mouth automatically, right? You don't even think about it. Maybe you just did it. Somebody you automatically think of, and you smile. That's what Paul's brethren did for Paul. Some more than others, as always is the case, especially the Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. I thank my God, here we are again, in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation of the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all, for you all, with the affection of Christ Jesus. Lots of times when you talk about praying for somebody, in fact, I'd venture to say, in my experience anyway, most of the time, when you talk about praying for somebody, it is out of a feeling of compassion, a feeling of generosity. The implication is that they need my prayers. And that's fully appropriate. We ask for people to pray on behalf of all kinds of people every Lord's Day here. We did it this morning. But is it not appropriate also for us to pray for our brethren simply because we love our brethren? Because they bring us joy, because they bring us happiness. That's why we extend this greeting to them personally. That's why we extend this greeting to the Lord. You know, maybe you've been in situations, I probably have, where you ran into an old friend who has a mutual acquaintance of yours, and they live closer to the friend than you do. And hey, how's Bill doing? How's Frank doing? How's Marjorie doing? Whatever. Oh, doing great, doing great. What do you say? Hey, say hi to him for me. Well, why do we do that? Why don't you just go on Facebook and tell him hi yourself? Well, there's something special about a greeting, isn't there? Hey, I was just with Hal last week, and your name came up. He brought it up. He was thinking about you. He wanted me to say hi. What happens when somebody says something like that to you? Well, if it's not me who's giving the hi, it's somebody actually, you know, you care about, then you get excited about that, right? Wow, that's nice. You tell him hi back when you see him. We love doing that because it's a way of spreading joy. It's a way of expressing joy, the joy that we have with our brethren, particularly in this context with brethren who we don't necessarily see all that often. In fact, we may never see again. But sometimes the concern is there. Sometimes we are genuinely concerned about particular circumstances or general circumstances that are, how's so-and-so doing? I've been praying about them a lot. Heard they've been sick. Heard they're in trouble. Heard he lost his job. What's going on? In Philippians chapter 2, we get a little bit of that, starting in verse number 19. For I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not of those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming to you shortly. So there's one example there. Timothy's concerned about you. You know that about him. I'm concerned and expressing it through him. But also, verse 25, I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who's also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. And he goes on and talks about that a little bit more. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Epaphroditus, as we go on to find out, was on death's door, apparently. And it appears it was directly connected with his service to the Lord, somehow. And the brethren back in Philippi who knew Epaphroditus were worried about that. And Epaphroditus heard that they heard, and he's concerned for them. He's concerned that they are, and this reminds me of so many of my brothers and sisters in Christ. Doesn't it remind you of people like that? Who they've been sick, and that causes them to be worried about other people. How great is that? Oh, they're probably worrying about me. I got to get word out to them that I'm doing okay. Because they're going to be concerned. They're going to be losing sleep. They're praying for me already. I don't know that for sure, but I know it. Because that's who they are. That's what our relationship is. What a wonderful thing to be able to extend and to be eager to extend that kind of greeting to one another, even and particularly across distances. Jesus transcends geography. It doesn't matter where your brother or sister in Christ is. They are your brother or sister in Christ. We have had opportunities in the last 5 years to meet people from all kinds of places. People that I had known, some from Texas, some one I can remember from Arkansas, probably some other places as well. Some that I hadn't known. We had a preacher come through here from Ohio. I had an opportunity to go and see some people in Ohio and in New York and New Jersey. We met a preacher from Zimbabwe that came through a couple of years ago. How exciting is that? That we have brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world who know us by name and who are praying for us by name and for whom we are praying. That is a holy kiss, long distance style, I suppose you might say. I worry that we sometimes take this for granted. And I will allow myself to get sidetracked a little bit here. We have the privilege in our mobile society to get in a car and go places, or get in a plane and go places, and sometimes over a Sunday. And it is one of the blessings of our modern age, and certainly one of the blessings of our fellowship, that in so many places all over the world, not every place, but in many, many places, you can find brothers and sisters in Christ who love the Lord, who are being moved by the same word that you're reading, who are going to be assembling, who are assembling now. Well, depending on time zone, you know, maybe not exactly now, but today. And who are devoting themselves to the things of God, who are doing what we did a few moments ago, sitting around the Lord's table and communing with one another and communing with Him in His death. And different brethren have different attitudes with regard to such things. Some brethren don't seem to think that it matters at all when they leave town. If they leave town, their obligations to the Lord and to the people of the Lord are basically put on hold. They don't have to assemble. They don't have to partake of the Lord's Supper. I think that's a problem, but that's another story. I'm a little bit more concerned in the context of this lesson with people who take advantage of, and I don't mean that in a bad way, to take advantage of these local pockets of Christians. They'll go and find them so that they will get what they need, i.e. the Lord's Supper, without any regard to what they need. I call it here Lord's Supper dispensers. There are extremes of this. I may have mentioned this before. I heard the story about a college group that was in a bus traveling on a Sunday, and they pulled into the place of worship on a Sunday evening and sent a representative in. I think it was like a 6 o'clock service, and they got there 6:30, 6:40, something like that. They sent a representative in and asked if a representative of the church would take the Lord's Supper out to the bus so that the people on the bus could take the Lord's Supper and be on their way. And the response of the church was, "We don't cater the Lord's Supper," which I thought was a pretty good response. Is that how we view our brethren? Do we see them as simply a tool for our benefit so that we don't have to miss the Lord's Supper? We don't have to miss checking a box because we're on vacation, because we're traveling or whatever. Is it not a more healthy and more brotherly and more godly attitude for us to take advantage of such situations, to reach out to brothers and sisters in Christ, spend a little time, make a couple of friends maybe? I realize that lots of times our schedules are hectic when we're traveling. I get that. I'm not necessarily asking you to change that. But you know, as members of a local church, that when somebody is traveling from a far-off land, and instead of getting back in the car and going their way, they spend 5 minutes in the foyer shaking hands and talking to people. That makes a difference. It is significant to us that we have brothers and sisters in Christ who we've never met before and quite likely will never meet again, who love the Lord and who love their service enough to be a part of us for a brief period of time. And they go their way, and maybe we'll never cross paths again. But it is encouraging to us when people do that for us. Why not give that to somebody else? Why not extend your holy kiss, as it were, to a brother or sister in Christ, to a bunch of brothers and sisters in Christ? Doesn't necessarily take a long time. Fill a card out. Shake a few hands. Oh, yeah, I know so-and-so. The very first time I ever saw Bruce Springsteen perform with my wife, and bless her heart, she's done it twice. The first time was in Dallas, Texas, on a Wednesday night. And different people have different compulsions about Wednesday night. But I told my date for the evening, I feel strongly we need to go to Bible class. I'm used to giving an hour to the Lord on Wednesday. We're going to meet with the church that I know there, and starts at 8. Their service is over at 8. We may be a little bit late, but we'll be all right. And that's fine. And so the concert's starting, and I'm shaking hands. You know, I see an old college buddy. Hey, how you doing? I'm in a rush, but I just wanted to say hi to you. Hey, have you seen so-and-so? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Spend 10 minutes talking to people. When I got stuff going on, I spent money. I have an interest someplace else, and I'm in a hurry. But I want to be with brothers and sisters in Christ. It's important. And I think it's a good thing. I'll give you one more example. Churches greeting churches. And this is a little bit, it's kind of interesting. The Churches of Christ salute you. Back in the 60s, I think it was, 50s or 60s. A bunch of churches got together and pooled their resources and bought a series of billboards all over the country. The Churches of Christ salute you, Romans 16:16. The idea being that people are going to be motivated to visit the Church of Christ at some place. And I think that's an unscriptural arrangement, but that's another situation. The idea being that there are a bunch of people who call themselves Churches of Christ, and they're saying hi.
Hi.
Well, in the first place, they're not speaking for everybody. And in the second place, I think that we get a twisted notion of what a church is. The word here, this would be so much simpler if Southerners had translated the Bible. Because everybody else has this notion that the plural of the second person pronoun, you, is you. And we know better. We know it's y'all. And so therefore, if the second person plural, you, were rendered y'all, it would solve a lot of problems. Romans 16:16, the Churches of Christ salute you. That you is plural. It's not talking about you, the church. It's talking about you, the church. All y'all, as we sometimes say. You can make as much of that as you want to, I suppose. But we don't have precedent here for churches having fellowship with other churches and forming some kind of denominational body. And I wanted to spend a little bit of time talking about that before we close up. The term Church of Christ is a descriptive term. It is not a name. It is not a title that has been given to the people of God. The people of God are described collectively as any number of things in the text, some of them metaphorical, some of them take the form of a name or a title like Church of Christ. But essentially what we are doing with all of these terms is describing the people of God. And it denotes ownership. And we're going to get to a point of fellowship here in a second. When we use it, we denote ownership. This is the church that belongs to Christ, as it were, as opposed to the other churches. Church simply means gathering, you know, an assembly, a group. Sometimes it's used with reference to a mob in the Bible. Well, this mob, this group, is different. This is the one that belongs to Christ, the text says. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 and following. For you who were baptized into Christ, that is the church, you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. That's usually where we stop reading. But look at verse number 29. And you, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. If you belong to Christ, and this is one of those passages where the word if could just as easily be the word since. You belong to Christ as Christians. If you have in fact been baptized into Christ, you belong to him. And again, the implication is the other churches don't. We want to be a part of the church that is owned by the Lord. It denotes focus. The direction that we're pointing, the place where we're looking, the person to whom we are looking. Colossians 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Well, that makes sense, right? If you belong to Christ, you're focused on Christ things and Christ himself. And spatial imagery is used here very effectively. We look at the things that are above, up high, holy things, righteous things, God things, heavenly things, including Jesus Christ himself. That's what we focus on as the people of God. And tragically, somehow or another, the Lord's church, and certainly the churches of men, have gotten very muddled in their focus, spending so much time looking at the problems here on earth that they're not looking at the Lord. The church of Christ, the church that belongs to Christ, regardless of what title or what name it bears, is focusing upward, focusing on the Lord. And if anything else, it certainly implies submission. Colossians 3, verse 17. You know the text. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of, by the authority of, the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. He rules us. We are the church that answers to Christ. We are the church that bows to Christ. Others may claim to do so and go through the form of doing so and perhaps do a lot of good things. But this is the church that is wholly devoted to Jesus. And anyone who is wholly devoted to Jesus is part of that church. God put him in that church. Acts 2:47, right? God added to them daily such as were being saved. Those people who are saved are put into this body of saved people. It may be called the church of Christ. It may be called the church of God or the church of our Lord. Church of the firstborn ones is called various things, but it's all the same business. When we, as members of this church, this global body of saved believers, when we greet people in the Lord, we are standing as representatives of Christ, and we are greeting others who are in Christ. And I realize that God is going to be the judge of all of us, and I realize that all of us make mistakes, and none of us is perfect. I get that. I also know that the one who walks in the light as he himself is in the light has fellowship with the Lord, and the blood of Jesus is going to cleanse us of all sin. So if we are walking in the light, we are part of this saved group. And as such, we extend our greeting, we extend our fellowship to those who share the faith. And I caution you against shortcuts with regard to this, because one of the great problems with seeing, quote-unquote, Church of Christ as some kind of official title of the people of God is the implication that comes with it that anybody who worships under a sign Church of Christ is necessarily faithful to God, necessarily going to heaven, necessarily standing for the same truth you're standing for. That does not follow. Not at all. It didn't follow in the first century. And it certainly doesn't follow today. We extend our greeting not just to those who wear the right name, but those who share our common faith. And if you haven't been informed before, I'll tell you now. There are people who share the name who don't share the faith. God will sort us all out one of these days. The Lord knows those who are his. But it's my job to exercise righteous judgment as best I can. And again, getting back to the traveling thing, I think I can do a better job, especially in the modern day, of finding like-minded, like-faith brethren than simply showing up in town in a strange place and pulling into the first parking lot that has the right sign on the sign outside. Or looking through the phone book and finding one that starts with the letter A. Or whatever. I can do better than that. If I can do better than that, why shouldn't I do better than that? We are mindful that there are people out there who claim to be Christians who are in fact false disciples. Such has always been the case. There's no point in denying this. We know that it's true. In the short letter of Jude, verse 17 and following, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last days there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." Exercise yourself, Jude is saying here. Realize the spiritual realities that are true, unfortunately, even in the people of God, and do the best you can to stand apart, not only from the world, but also from the world that is in the church. And having done so, find and take advantage of opportunities to strengthen those who do, in fact, share our faith. Reach out to them. The point is not here that we need to be making naughty and nice lists. You know, that I personally oppose the notion of churches saying, okay, these are the churches in a 10-county area that it's okay to worship with, and these are the churches you need to stay away from. That's a weird place to be put in. I don't know that that's such a great idea. I personally don't participate in that. But there is a difference between faithful Christians and rebellious Christians. And we need to acknowledge the difference. And having found faithful ones, stand with the faithful ones. In Colossians chapter 4, and verse number 16, Paul is writing this letter to the church in Colossae, and down the road there's another church in Laodicea that we meet in the book of Revelation, and here in Colossians and nowhere else. But apparently it was there. "When this letter is read among you," he says, "I also have it read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read the letters coming from Laodicea." You're together in this. You're working with one another. You have information they need. They have information you need. And so, in that sense, Christians, yes, cooperate with one another. There's a sense in churches cooperate with one another, which again is a topic for another story, another day. But if I have opportunity to be a part of the strengthening, not only of brothers and sisters in Christ here, but also in other places. What a wonderful thing that is. And what a wonderful opportunity it is, and one that we should be taking advantage of. It should be a blessing. We should see it as a blessing that we are able to greet one another. And not just one another, but Christians all over the globe. As we continue to have fellowship with the apostles and with the saved ones of Bible times and with one another, we recognize that there are soldiers in the Lord's army all over the world doing good work who can be of assistance to us, can be encouragement to us, and we can be to them. And so therefore we greet them with a holy kiss. We extend fellowship to them and we lift them up and we help them strive for holiness and righteousness and ultimately, of course, strive for heaven. This is the blessing that is available in Christ Jesus among brothers and sisters in Christ. And although we haven't really talked about it this morning, this blessing is only available to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that should stand to reason. If you're a member of the Elks Lodge, then blessings of the Elks Lodge extend to you. And if you're not, then they don't extend to you. That makes sense. There are certain privileges, and when we're talking about fellowship with saints, we're only just brushing the tip of the iceberg with regard to blessings. But God has wonderful things in store for you if you will be bought by His blood, by the blood of Jesus, and ushered into this new relationship in Jesus Christ. You're all one in Christ Jesus. You can be one if you will, as Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, be baptized into Jesus. If you haven't done that, if you have not yet been baptized, if you have not had your sins washed away, we want you to make that right. We want you in this relationship with us for your sake, for our sake, for the Lord's sake. If there's something we can do to help you walk with Christ, help you have your sins forgiven and be right with God, If in any way we can be of assistance, please respond while we stand and sing to encourage you this time.